If you'll be opening up your Bibles to the book of Philippians, as you probably are familiar with by this point, Todd's very selfish with the afternoon book. He never wants to share it. So whenever he's gone, we always preach a different book, something different, some one-off sermon. Sometimes we'll go into the next passage in the morning book, But no, that's good. I'm glad he's got that book or a book to himself. It's been good to let him labor through those one books at a time on his own and having to work through all that on his own and not getting all the help from us. So now we're in Philippians, as I stated this afternoon. I enjoy preaching one-off passages sometimes. It can be a challenge to get together. And to kind of narrow down on something that we're going to preach like that I'd preach as a one-off sermon. But it is nice to kind of just have a different book and kind of be out of our normal routine a little bit sometimes. And again, that's what we'll do today. Have you ever really, I'm sure you have, but I'd like for you to think maybe with me for a moment this morning about the fact that if you are a professing believer in Christ, that you are saved. That you're saved from eternal wrath. You're saved from sin-bound nature. And you're saved through the blood of Creator God. Have you dwelt on that much? Have you dwelt on it much lately? Have you really thought about that and just the, for lack of better words, the awesomeness of that, the depth of that? I'd like for us to have that on our minds this morning. I hope it's more than just this morning, but as we go through this passage I hope to work through this morning, I'd like for us to think on that. Think about if we have professed Christ as our Savior and we trust that He has died for us on the cross and He's taking away all of our sin and that we have eternity to celebrate and live with Him one day, that the depth of that, the greatness of that, and I mean just all that entails. Just try to think on that and dwell on that a little bit as we work through our passage today. We will be in two chapters. The end of chapter 1, we're going to work from verse 27 all the way through verse 18 of chapter 2. I don't plan to do a deep dive into each one of these verses. To do so would take months. It will be kind of a broad view of these verses and this passage. But I've landed on this morning through the grace of God, and it's something that I feel will be worthy for us to look at this morning. Now, Paul has written this letter to the Philippian church while he's imprisoned. He's speaking to them. He's writing it from prison. Although according to this letter, Paul believes that he will be released at some point, that decision has not quite been made yet when he actually pens this book. In human terms, he is still waiting to see what his sentence is going to be, whether he's specifically going to be sentenced to death or not. You know, I find it interesting that so many letters in the New Testament are written by men while they either know they are about to die or they know that that is a real possibility, that they don't know for sure what's going to happen next, but death is on the doorstep, so to speak. Essentially, a number of the letters that we have in our canon are either the last words or the potential last words of their authors. And that is really what we have from Paul to some extent here. Now, Paul does believe he's going to be released, as I stated, but he's still awaiting sentence. I mean, he's not it's not a done deal as of yet. And as he is awaiting sentence, he writes this letter to the Philippian church, and his concern, in a nutshell, is the furtherance of the gospel. Now, he's writing it with joy, as the Philippian church has sent him. They've sent him some support, and so he's writing to thank them and writing them with joy to some extent. But really, as you work through this, his concern is the furtherance of the gospel. He wants the church to know that no matter what he's facing, His care, His only care, is the gospel. He also wants the church to then live and act in a way that will further the gospel. So after introductions and some comments in chapter 1 about His current state, He writes this beginning in verse 27. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is a heavy thought, isn't it? Or it's a heavy admonishment from Paul. Paul basically says, live your life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, maybe you're like me, and immediately as you hear that or read that, you want to say something along the lines of, I can't. I can't live my life in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. I could never be worthy of the gospel of Christ. But that's not what Paul goes on to say in the following verses, is it? In fact, he will go on to explain the rest of this chapter and over into the course of the next chapter to the Philippian church, how the Philippian saints were to live in order to do such a thing. That's what I'd like to look at this morning. That's what I'd like for us to focus on this morning, on what it means and how it is to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So to begin back in verse 27, we'll read through the end of my text. Verse 27 says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now you hear that I still have." Chapter 2, verse 1. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." So Paul, again, begins really this section there in verse 27 by stating, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Let me say this. Paul is not telling the saints here that they can live in such a manner as to earn their salvation. That's not what his point is. Paul is speaking to a church here, and the assumption by Paul is that they are true believers already born again. His instruction then is to them on how to live so that they do not dishonor the name of Christ and the gift of salvation which Christ has given them. Now, there have been several ways in which translators have decided to translate the beginning of this verse, verse 27. The King James translates it this way. It says, "Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ." Now, I know many of us grew up on the King James, and so that might sound more familiar to us. As a result, it's possible that you've read that and you've taken Paul to be saying, hey, let your speech be good or worthy or becoming of the gospel of Christ. And he's just speaking of talking about your speech. And while Paul is saying, let your speech be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he's saying so much more in this. When the King James translators chose that word, they also meant more than just speech. It is derived from the Latin word convocere, which means to conduct oneself or to behave oneself. So at the time that the King James translators translated that word as conversation, to a person's conversation was their whole life. It was their whole being. It entailed their speech, yes, but it also entailed their conduct and their actions and in their behavior. So I think our ESV captures the meaning pretty well here. But there's one more possible translation, and I think mentioning it helps us get a full picture of what Paul has in mind here. It could be translated, behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is actually more of a literal translation, the word citizens there. Now, Paul is writing to a church within the Roman Empire, right? The Philippians were a province within the Roman Empire. Most of the members, if not all of the members, would have been Roman citizens. If you know anything about the Roman Empire, then you should know that the citizens of Rome, whether they lived in the city of Rome or whether they were just part of a province in Rome, they took great pride in being a Roman citizen. It was a big deal to be a Roman citizen within the Roman Empire. And Roman citizens were then expected to act, to speak, and to carry themselves in such a way that they were seen worthy of being a Roman citizen. Again, it was a high thing. People would pay lots of money to become a Roman citizen. They spoke the Latin language. They wore the Latin dress. They called their magistrates Latin names. They did all things Roman. They insisted on being completely and fully Roman. They were proud of it, and they wanted the world to see them as Romans and to know it. And honestly, there's been a similar mentality within the United States for many years, right? Maybe not as much anymore. Patriotism, for lack of better words, is kind of dying out to some extent. But for most of my life, it's been a thing to be proud to be from the United States, right? To be from America. Americans have been very, from my understanding, I'm not foreign, but from my understanding, most foreign people, and they if an American were to travel into a foreign country, they're easy to spot, so to speak. It's easy to spot an American, not just because of their clothing or of their speech, but because they want people to know, Americans want people to know, hey, I'm from America. I'm proud to be from America. I mean, there's a song written, I'm proud to be an American, right? A very popular song. So this is something that we're familiar with, to be proud to be a citizen of a country, to take great pride in that and to have our lives be dictated by that to some extent. And so as Paul is writing to the Philippians here, he's aware that they know this and they know what it means to be a Roman citizen. And Paul obviously knew that. He himself was a Roman citizen. It had saved his life already being a Roman citizen as he had appealed to Caesar when his life was on the line. He knew that the church here would understand that. So when Paul wrote this to them, instead of saying, be worthy of being a Roman citizen, though, he says, be worthy of, or behave worthy of being a Christian, right? He's drawing from their pride of being a Roman citizen and what that entails, and he's bringing it to what is really more important, right? What's more important than being a Roman citizen to the Romans? What should have been for a Christian? To be a Christian, be proud and live a life worthy of being a Christian, being a representative of the coming kingdom of Christ. That was more important and more worthy than being a representative of the kingdom of Rome. Being a representative of the coming kingdom of Christ today, then, is much more important than being the representative of the kingdom or nation of America as well. A Christian's whole being should be such that everyone sees we belong to Christ, right? We should dress that way. We should talk that way. We should conduct ourselves that way. Our attitude should be that way. Paul continues in verse 27 then to give instructions first as to how they as a body were to live worthy. And Paul really has three instructions to begin with in these first couple of verses on how they as a body should carry themselves worthy of the gospel of Jesus, or carry themselves as good citizens of the gospel of Christ, and as they deal with attacks from the outside, attacks from the world. He tells them to stand firm, to be unified, and to be courageous. Paul states first that they were to stand firm, or to stand fast. Do not waver, he says. Do not be easily pushed back. The picture, if you can with me, picture the maybe a line of soldiers. They're standing firm, entrenched in a line as the enemy is approaching, advancing on them, bearing down right on top of this line. But this line of soldiers, they dig deep in. They hold firm. They don't give way. And as the church read this, they would have to think of how maybe insults had been hurled at them, threats had been hurled at them. Maybe their intellectual, theological beliefs had been challenged. They were to face those challenges, those threats, those insults by standing firm, not wavering. That's not the natural instinct, though, right? That's not humanity's natural instinct to just stand firm in the face of adversity. We want to tend more to run when things get difficult. Even as Christians, when things get difficult, we want to step away from it, run away from it, maybe just hide our heads in the sand, so to speak, and hope it just goes away. But Paul says that's not worthy of the gospel of Christ. Jesus did not run from the cross, right? He willingly went to it for us. It should then be an honor for us to suffer for His sake, right? To take on any adversity for His sake. That's exactly what Paul states in verse 29. And then he reminds them that they had seen Him doing that very thing. And that He was doing that very thing at that moment. Suffering imprisonment and possible death for the cause of Christ. Not shying away from it, but actually rejoicing in it. Because the gospel was being advanced. So Paul then could confidently himself admonish them to stand firm as he was giving them that example. I really liked how William Barclay put Paul's statement here. He says, "There is a French tale which tells of how a veteran French soldier came in a desperate situation upon a young recruit trembling with fear. And he told him, he said, 'Come, son, and you and I will do something fine for France.' So Paul says to the Philippians, 'For you and for me, the battle is on. Let us do something fine for Christ.'" So how were they to do something fine for Christ? How were they to stand firm in such a way? Well, they were to do that in one spirit and in one mind. To be in one spirit, it could be referring to the Holy Spirit here, meaning Paul saying, you know, you must be born again. You must be of the same spirit in order to be able to do this, to be able to stand firm together. And while that is true, I don't think that's actually what Paul is saying here. He's not referring to the Holy Spirit here when he says be of one spirit. Being of one spirit and of one mind is to be completely in unity. It is to be of one heart and one mind, so to speak, to put it more in common terms. It is, again, to be fully unified as a body. This requires the body to think alike, to react alike, to desire the same goals. Now, this does not mean that we can never disagree with each other in a business meeting, that we can't maybe disagree with each other about a passage in Scripture as long as it's not a major point of gospel truth. But to have such unity is to have unity within theology, right? It begins with theology. It requires us all to have a biblical worldview. All of our discussions and interactions must begin and end with what does God's Word say about this subject? To be of one spirit and one mind, then would allow the Philippian church here to strive to stand side by side for the faith of the gospel. Again, picture the army all in one line, holding the line against the enemy. If one part of that line, it breaks, then the whole line breaks, right? They're defeated. They must remain united, that firm front. And that is no different for a body of believers. We're all part of a body, right? We've all been placed here for a reason. We all have different gifts and different things that the Lord has intended for us to have as a body together and to use as a body together. And if we're not united, if one part of us is breaking or weak and gives in and the world comes through that part of the line, well, it endangers the entire church. The entire body can break because of that. Preaching through the book of John on Wednesday nights, we've just finished the 17th chapter. And in that chapter, as was mentioned in Sunday school, Jesus prays really the longest prayer we have recorded of Him in Scripture. And in it, He prays by the end of it for the unity of all believers. That is the purpose of the latter part of His prayer, is for the unity of all believers. Unity in love. Unity in the gospel is what He's praying for at the end. And it is to bear out in a local body. And this is what Paul's encouraging here. It's what he's admonishing them to be as a body here. In order to live worthy of the gospel, they needed to be unified as a body. Unified in the gospel. Unified in love for one another. In order to strive then side by side for the faith of the gospel, the church must be of one mind and of one spirit. We must stand firm together. Paul goes on to tell the church a third element of living worthy of the gospel, and that was that they must not be frightened by their opponents or their enemies. So as we stand united in one mind and one spirit striving together, the line must have no fear of what the world threatens to do or actually does to us. How can we do that? How can Paul call us to be without fear and to stand together united without fear? Well, because Paul states our faith in the gospel, the very thing that we're standing firm together on and in and for, the gospel is a clear sign to our enemies of their destruction, but even better, of our salvation from God. What must we do to be saved from eternal wrath and judgment of God? Believe on Jesus. Have faith in the good news of Christ. Those who oppose our faith in that and in Christ, they are only guaranteeing their destruction if they remain in that opposition. So whatever they hurl at us is only showing and proving their destruction, but our salvation. The world's attack on us for our faith in the gospel, it shouldn't be something we fear then. It should be something that actually gives us confidence and courage. Now that goes against the grain, doesn't it? That kind of goes against our natural instincts. Further, when the enemies of God, when we do as Paul states here, and we stand firm and we have that courage, and we don't fear whatever the world might hurl at us, when we do that, and the enemies of God fail to intimidate or scare believers and the church as a whole, then that also is a sign to them that there is something greater at work in us. It is a sign that God is greater than they are. And if they oppose us, as we stand on our faith in Christ, as we stand on the gospel, then they are opposing Him, right? And if they're opposing Him, and they see that we don't break, we don't bend, we don't fear, because we know we've got something greater, then they know that He's greater, and His doom, or their doom, and their defeat is sure. That is a sign to them. It's what Paul is stating here. Then he goes on in chapter 2, and he really continues his instruction on how to live a worthy life for the gospel. And he just continues to speak of the unity of the believers. As the end of chapter 1 kind of addressed attacks from without the church or outside of the church, the beginning of chapter 2 really speaks to things that can cause disunity or can attack the church from within. He addresses really the biggest issues or stumbling blocks for unity within a church body. He explains three major reasons why disunity exists in a church. They exist because of selfish ambition. They exist because we have personal desires for personal prestige. And they exist because we tend to concentrate or care only for ourselves at times. Paul writes, "I've told you to be of one mind and of one spirit," basically. So if you are to do that, then you must do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So again, he's just instructed them to be of one mind and of one spirit and to strive together. They were to do this by standing firm, side by side, with courage against the world. And now he tells them they were to do this by having humility toward one another. Look, we can't be unified if we don't show humility toward one another, can we? I mean, if we're walking around and we're wanting to be better than each other and we're wanting to show each other up about things, or we're wanting to point out everything everybody's doing wrong and look at how great we are, there's not unity in that, is there? You can't be of one mind and of one spirit if we're always trying to constantly point out each other's fault in whispered corners. We can't be unified, therefore. We can't stand side by side against the fiery darts that Satan hurls against us. And if we can't walk as a unified body, then here's the truth. We can't walk unified with Christ either. If you don't love your brother whom you have seen, you cannot love God whom you haven't seen. Christ has placed His Spirit inside of us, though, right? He's given us love. According to John 17, again, in His own prayer, Christ has purposed and given us the same love that exists within the Trinity. We have that within us as believers, as born-again believers. So there's every reason why we can walk and strive together as a unified body. Then Paul gives us one of the most beautiful passages really in all of Scripture. He's in the midst of telling the Philippian saints how they could live a life worthy of the gospel, and how they must show humility toward one another and not think more highly of themselves than their fellow brother or sister. And then he says, to have the mind of Christ Jesus. Now, let me just be frank with you. If you're struggling with how not to think more highly of your brother or sister than yourself, if you're having a hard time humbling yourself and lifting up others, then think on this. Christ, even though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So Jesus, Creator God, the one whom all things were made for and made through, the one who held the world together while He died on the cross, the one whom all glory and honor and blessing will be given, the one whose glory is so great that Moses couldn't look directly at it but had to hide in the cleft of the rock as he passed by, that one, He temporarily set aside that glory so that He could humble Himself and become a man, become a servant even to His own creation. Not only did He do that, but Paul goes on and says, but being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, which was the most humiliating death possible. In Greek and Roman theology, it was common for one of their many quote-unquote gods to come to earth. If you read any Greek and Roman mythology, you see plenty of stories of that happening. They would come disguised as in a human form, as a human. But these gods, these deities, these made up figures of figments of imagination, they would always do that so that they could enjoy the pleasures of being a human. As if being a human was enviable by deity. Almost always, this pleasure would be some physical relationship that they would have, and they would end up having another child, some demigod. Now, if humans make up a story, which they've made those stories up, then you can almost guarantee that there's always going to be some physical intimacy in it, right? But that's certainly not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't come to earth for any physical relationship by any means, but He didn't come to earth to enjoy being a man, so to speak, because He envied humans. No, when the one true God humbled Himself to put on flesh and become a man, He didn't do it because He envied us and He wanted to experience what it was like to be a human and enjoy the pleasures we do. Actual deity has no envy of His creation. What He did was have love. What He did was in love. His love brought Him to earth so that He could be a servant, obedient to the will of the Father, so that He could lay down His life for those that hated Him and mocked Him and would have gone their entire eternal existence rejecting Him without His sacrifice. That's love. That's not envying humanity. That's not some made-up human story. So Paul writes, if you're having trouble then thinking too much of yourself, don't. If God Himself had enough love for His people to give up His glory, live as a servant, and die a horrific death, suffering eternal punishment on the cross for you, then there is not a single reason why you should ever feel justified in putting yourself before your brother or sister in Christ, no matter what. Quoting Barclay again, he says, if humility, obedience, and self-reunification were the supreme characteristics in Christ, or the life of Jesus Christ, then they must also be the hallmarks of the Christian. For the Christian must ever be as his Lord is. Christian greatness and Christian fellowship alique depend on the renunciation of self and are destroyed by the exaltation of self. Selfishness, self-seeking, and self-display destroy our likeness to Christ and our fellowship with each other. That's a mouthful, but he's exactly right. Don't get me wrong. We all struggle with the sin of pride. It is not unique to just a couple of people. We all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we should. I don't mean that we should walk around hating ourselves or being self-deprecating or constantly critical of ourselves. That's not what Paul is hinting at, not what we should do. The truth is, Christ loved us enough to die for us, right? And there's great value in that for the child of God. But we don't really struggle with self-criticism as much as what we'd like others to think, and maybe what we'd like to think we think sometimes. The truth is, if someone else does something to us or something that we don't like, we rarely, if ever, think in that moment about what it is to have the mind of Christ and to humble ourselves. No, our first thought is usually something along the lines of, I cannot believe the nerve of him. I can't believe how much they've hurt my feelings. I'm not sure how long it's going to take me to get over this. Even if they apologize, I don't know if I'll get over it. That's our natural instinct, isn't it? It's certainly not. I'm a wretched sinner. I can't imagine this person is more of a wretched sinner than I am. So anything they might have done to me is far less than what I've probably done to them already, and I'm capable of doing. So, hey, I love you. Let's get over it. It's probably not even, you know, I love this person. They're probably just having a hard day. So let me see how I can help them through this and serve them. But to have the mind of Christ is to have the mind of humility. It's to have the mind of service. To never think more highly of ourselves than we do another. Which means that we should always try to give the benefit of the doubt. We should always try and assume the best instead of the worst. It is only through humility that we can courageously strive together, side by side, with one mind and one spirit for the cause of Christ. It is the only way we can live lives worthy of the gospel in which we've been gifted. Then Paul finishes this exhortation in verses 12 through 18. And so far he's instructed the Philippians on how to live unified for the gospel as a body, really, and how to stand as a body against the world. But here he gives kind of more personal and individual instruction. Not that this instruction was meant not beneficial for the whole church, but there are issues each person would need to work. These are issues each person would need to work out for themselves, so to speak. Issues which were to be dealt with more individually instead of collectively. He begins by telling each of the believers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, to work out your salvation is, again, not to keep yourself saved or to earn your salvation. That's obvious by the next verse, as Paul states, "For it is God who works in you." The word Paul uses here for to work out, it carries with this idea of bringing to completion, to a full and perfect accomplishment and completion. What do we know from Scripture? He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion, right? To full completion. But if God is bringing it to completion, and it is He who works in us, then why is Paul telling us to work out our own salvation? I mean, if it's all of God, why is He telling us to do anything? Because there's human responsibility, right? I mean, we're not just puppets on a string. We're not fatalists. God works in us and will certainly perfect us one day if we are truly His blood-bought children, but we are also daily being sanctified, which means we still sin. We're not perfect yet. And He will bring us to completion, but we still have a responsibility, this side of perfection. I can't fully explain how God is doing the work in us, and He will bring it to completion, but we still have responsibility, no more than I can explain how salvation is God's and God's alone. He chooses, He effectually calls, but yet we must repent and believe. We must turn to God and have faith in Christ if we are to have eternal life. But just because I can't fully explain it doesn't mean that it's not true. It's true because God said it's true, right? So, we have a responsibility to work out our own salvation. This should encourage us, though, to know that we are to work out our salvation, yet God has not demanded something of us that we cannot do. He's given us everything we need to accomplish His will, to work out that salvation. Again, quoting Barclay, he says, "The truly Christian life cannot stand in the same place. It must be a continual progress. It cannot be otherwise, for the Christian life is a journey towards God." Have you ever considered that? I thought that was really good, that quote. We are walking, heading toward a goal, right? We're on a journey. If you've ever been on a trip or a journey, then you have a destination. You're not just out there for nothing. You're going somewhere. There's a place you're striving to get to. With every step, every mile, you should be making progress toward that destination. Our end destination is God. And so our every step, our every breath should be in an effort to make progress toward that destination. Then in verse 14, Paul, he starts to really dig in some here. To live worthy of the gospel, to live as citizens of the coming kingdom of God, to work out your salvation is to do so without grumbling or disputing. How many churches have been broken apart because of grumbling and disputing? Far too many. This word Paul uses here, it's actually used of the rebellious murmurings of the children of Israel against Moses and ultimately of God, against God, as they wandered in the wilderness. According to one commentator, the description here of this murmuring or this disputing, it describes the low, threatening, discontented muttering of a mob who distrust their leaders and who are on the verge of rebelling and an uprising. Grumbling against people in positions of leadership is probably the easiest thing for us to do, is it not? It is. I mean, we tend to always think we can do better and that we know better. And even if we have no desire to be in that position, we feel like we can make better decisions than those that are in those positions. For those of you familiar with football, there's a common term for that. It's called Monday morning quarterbacking. Being from Vernon, Alabama, I've been to Jack's a number of times on the morning, the day after a game, or the Monday after the Vernon High School game, and heard the men sitting around with their cups of coffee talking about how the coach should have called this play or should have started this guy. If you're an Alabama fan, I'm sure you stood around like me last night and talking about how Saban should have run the ball with 30 seconds left in the game instead of throwing it three straight times. Anyways. No, look, we believe in elder-led but congregationally ruled church, right? That's where we stand. Meaning, we don't believe elders have ultimate rule or power. We don't believe in pastors being dictators who cannot be questioned. I'm pretty sure the passage that Brian just covered spells that out for us. I can say confidently that the three elders here welcome discussions and questions. But we also believe that God gifts men to be elders and He places them in positions of leadership so that they will lead the church, right? Therefore, for a church to be unified, it should follow godly leadership so that the church can be led in a godly way. And they should do so without murmuring or grumbling. And I say they because I'm part of the congregation as well. I can be subject to murmuring or grumbling against Brian and Todd just as anybody else can, especially Brian. Look, if you have a concern or an issue with a church leader, including specifically your church leaders here, then come to us with patience and love and humility, please, but talk to us about it. Don't grumble about it to other members and cause discontentment to grow. And when you do that, then we must also respond with patience and love and humility, worthy of the office in which God has placed us in and worthy of the gospel of Christ. Let me say this as well. Grumbling or disputing among each other, whether it be toward leadership or toward one another, in one form is just called gossip. That's what it is. Can you believe I would have never done that? Well, if he's such a good Christian guy, then why is he doing this? Did you hear what he did or she did? I don't tell anybody I talked to you about this. You get the picture. I mean, that's common, right? To grumble or dispute, though, is to not be content. It is also not humbling ourselves, which is not the example that we have from Christ. Grumbling, disputing, gossiping, all are some of the quickest ways to split a church. Unfortunately, not only does that oftentimes take place among members, but it also finds its way outside into the community. So not only do members think poorly of each other. Let me say it. It makes its way out of the community because church members are going out and telling the community about things going on or what they think is going on, grumbling or complaining about things going on in the church or people within the church to community, lost people many times, people that are not part of the church, don't know Christ. And so the picture that the world is getting is no different than the picture they have in their own lives. No wonder the world thinks poorly of the church. They see the church as just another social group instead of a family of born-again believers walking, striving together in humility. That's why Paul tells the church they must not do that if they are to be blameless and innocent or pure before the world, before a wicked and perverse generation. To be blameless and innocent is to be without blemish. It is to be above reproach. It is also to be sincere and unmixed in our actions. Our motives, our actions, they should be sincere, unmixed with worldly or selfish desires. We should never want to be the reason that a lost person points at our church and says, they're not different than any different than I am. They're no different than what we do, what we're around. This idea of being blameless and innocent, it actually is the same language used in the Old Testament in reference to the sacrificial lambs that were offered. They were to be spotless and without blemish, right? Why? Because they represented the perfect Lamb of God to come. Do we not also represent the perfect Lamb of God? Are we not also called to picture Christ to the world? We are certainly under scrutiny. Anything we do could be taken as wrong or hypocritical. The world's going to pounce on that. They're going to see it and they're going to pounce on it, right? So we're to guard against anything that could do that. We are to do all we can to show ourselves to be blameless and above reproach in the eyes of the world. Not being fake, not being hypocritical, not being something that we're not, but being sincere about our Christian walk in a desire to be worthy of such a calling. Paul goes on to tell the saints that they were in the midst of a crooked generation. And if they were in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation or perverse generation 2,000 years ago, we certainly are now. So this instruction should hit home to us. Living in a crooked and twisted generation, then we must shine as light to the world. The world is full of darkness because it's ruled by the prince of darkness and because it is still controlled by sin. But we are to shine in that darkness. We are to be a light, and God will use us to bring some out of that darkness. Again, this is a call to live as Christ lived. The Gospel of John, or the Gospel according to John, it begins this way. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, Jesus, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him not anything that was made. And then it says this, "In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus, the life, came into the world as the light of man. That is a major theme through the book of John. And if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, you know that. When Jesus ascended then, He left us to represent Him to the world. So as representatives of the light, we are supposed to shine as a light in this world. We do so by holding fast to the Word of life, the Gospel of Jesus. Really, it just all goes back to that, right? Paul began by telling the church they should walk worthy of the Gospel. Then he gave instructions on how to do that. Then he wraps this up by telling them to hold fast to it. Hold fast to the Gospel. Live worthy of it and hold fast to it. In doing so, we will be unified, courageous, humble, content, and ultimately, we will be a light to the world. I'll end with one more quote from Barclay. I know I've quoted them all through, but he had so many really good quotes on this passage. He says this, "It is the duty of every Christian, so to trust and so to live so that men will be able to see that Christ, what Christ can do for the man who has given his life to Him." Meaning, it's our responsibility, it is our duty to live and trust before men in such a way they can see Christ is a difference in us. They can see what Christ can do to somebody, how much He can change them, how much He can ground them, how much He can give them peace and unity and love that is so supernatural to this world. I pray that that is our desire. I pray that as a body we are striving to do that every day, striving together to do that side by side, standing in that line together. No matter what comes against us, we do that together as a body, unified in our love for each other, and our love for God's Word, and our love for Christ. Stand with me.